Let's begin with a prayer and ask God for his direction. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you that we can deepen our understanding of it. We can be corrected in our understanding of it and fine-tune our knowledge in a way that helps affect our hearts for good and for your glory. So we pray that this class today will contribute to that, and we ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. Have most of you been in previous Urban Legends classes that I've done? Not so much. Okay, one, some. So there's a series of books that sort of look like this. In fact, they look exactly like this. And you can see that I've listed some down there under point one. So there's Urban Legends of the Old Testament, Urban Legends of the New Testament, this one on church history, and then subsequently one done by another different fellow on Urban Legends of Theology. So just sort of using those as a bit of a springboard for topics, at least, and then I sort of expand into some other observations along with some of the things that are there. Most of them are like less than in the book. Each of the chapters are like less than half a dozen pages. They're fairly short and readable. So. So just be sort of aware of that. You can see, I'll try not to maybe take a lot of time to go over. You can see the class objective and the notes. You can see that the particular goals that objectives that I have in the class. And then at number six down there in the class overview, as you look at the notes, you'll see the subjects that I hope to get to in this class. Historically, we have a kind of a way of not getting to all of them, but we'll do the best we can. And the first one, the first one is not even in Urban Legends of Theology, and technically it's not a question of theology, really, but if we wanted to be purely accurate, we might say it's an urban legend of orthology, but probably no one would want to say that, so so we'll have to do about initially about spelling, about, we'll talk about translation versus transliteration and how all of that sort of came together to produce our understanding of the name of Jesus, or if you will, our misunderstanding of it accordingly. However, to calm all fears, you will not be going out of this class and doing evangelism by inviting someone to accept Joshua as their Lord and Savior. However, if you did so, you would be accurate. But we're not going to suggest that the name of Jesus has no use for us in that form. But we're just going to give some background as to how it got to be what it is. And the reason that I'm even sort of taking some time with that is that I'm more interested in the Joshua-Jesus analogy. So once we get through the sort of the wonky part of all the transliteration issues, then I want to talk about how is Jesus analogous to Joshua? What's a parallel there? What are some things we learn as we observe Joshua and then observe Jesus, who, in the words of Hebrews, could be said to be the new and better Joshua. So that's sort of where we're going. So in your notes, you just look down on the first page to number two there, the meaning of urban legends. So Whitmer's definition, as it were, of this is, he says it is something popularly believed in the church or in culture or both that is not true. We could add, and he probably would add, the word completely true. So sometimes the things we come to believe, it's not necessarily a matter of them being untrue, but it's a matter of them being incomplete. And so you have in many of the things that we'll talk about and have talked about in this class, our answer is to any particular question, like is the name of the Son of the name of the Son of God is Jesus? Well, yes and no. And many of these will be answered that way. So there's some truth in what the urban legend portrays, but then there's some error, or there's something missing. And so, but the next paragraph is perhaps more helpful in understanding the significance of urban legend. So you see it there at point 3A. Someone want to read that paragraph that begins with the word "some legends"?
Are more wrong than others, and some are more damaging than others. Some legends will rob you of peace and joy, while others will damn you to hell. We must discern one from the other so we know how to handle each. Briars and wolves are both detrimental to sheep, but not in the same way. Wise shepherds gently guide sheep away from dense thickets, whereas they shoot wolves dead. Likewise, some of these legends will merely scratch your faith, while others will have you for lunch. Still others are setups meant to slow your walk so you are easier to catch.
Yeah, that should be to catch there at the end. So I think that's a good description of sort of how some of these legends are more serious or less serious accordingly. And then I've included a couple of passages where the New Testament warns us about false prophets. Then the last passage there is Acts 20, where Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, hey, you part of your job as elders is to protect the church because there are threats. And he actually uses the term wolves there. Wolves will come in even from among you. So Whitmer has, I think, a good a balance in that he understands that truth is the ultimate goal that we're after in analyzing error. So maybe toward the top of page two there, someone read that paragraph for us, deconstruction of error. Someone want to read that? Yeah, Mark.
Deconstruction, in parentheses of error, is only the first and by far the easiest part of following Jesus. Anyone can deconstruct, even those who do not believe in him. As we tear down these legends, we must give ourselves wholly to the truth that supplants them. Thus we become wise as demons. James 2:19.
Yeah. So I think his point is well taken there, is that what we're after is not just being people who love to find errors. There are, sadly, ministries actually that are all built around that negative mentality. That is, what's wrong with, and then you can name that is what's wrong with a certain kind of theology, or what's wrong with a certain kind of denomination, or something, and they sort of build their ministry on what they're against. And at Neighborhood Church, we have a commitment otherwise. We will talk about things that are contrary to truth, but we are committed to what we're for, and we're for the gospel, and we're for an accurate understanding of the scriptures. And it's not our disposition to be sort of shaking our finger at everybody that we can. We're happy to observe where the lines of truth and error are, but we want to focus on the positive preaching and love of the truth. So you'll see in under edification there, there's another quote from Whitmer that I think is a good perspective. Someone want to read that in 5A there? This is not
a book to wave in someone's face for misstating doctrinal points. If theology does not lead you to trust in Jesus more, you are doing it wrong. You are not following the truth, but quite possibly an urban legend.
Okay, so again, I think that's a healthy disposition, is that we want to know truth so that our hearts correspond to that, correlate with that, and are thus blessed by it. And so that's the whole goal of wrestling with misconceptions, so that we be corrected and in an edifying way for our faith. And then I've included there a passage from Ephesians 4 about the emphasis on the ministry of the church being built around the notion of building up people and not tearing them down. And so that, you'll notice in verse 14 of that text, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So again, that's the Christ-centered notion of pursuing truth and dealing with those, appropriately with those things that would derail us from a Christ-centered pursuit. So what about the name of the Son of God? What should he be called? So to begin that, the first section here, as I said, is a little bit wonky as far as technical transliteration and translation issues. So two terms are useful to know. One is transliteration, which you can see, as I've noted, it converts the spelling of a word from one alphabet to another. Okay, so it is pertaining to an alphabet. Now, why that becomes immediately, we could say problematic, or just has its challenges, is that not all alphabets have the same collection of sounds represented in their particular orthographical expression, their letters. So then that means, for example, in Hebrew and or Greek, there is no J letter or sound. So we'll see as we move along how that shows up as an issue. And then there is also, we could add in Greek, there is no W sound. Now there is a letter that looks like a W. It's called omega, but it makes a long O sound. It doesn't make a W sound, it makes a long O sound. So though it looks like a W, it's not really that. That is, it doesn't have parallel to our W. So for example, then I just, and incidentally, transliteration is most often used with regard to names, either person names or place names. So here's just an illustration is the Aramaic word Abba, which is transliterated into English, and its letters work fairly well. It looks and sounds the same if you use the English letters of ABBA. And so what's happening then is that was transliterated by taking the letters of the Aramaic and representing them in the letters of the English alphabet. And so thus you get that word. Now, curiously enough, it's not a name. It just so happens that it is not a name. It is in the formal or strict sense of the term. And the reason, well, let's just hang on to that and we'll come back to that. But so let's think about translation. So transliteration is about alphabets. Translation is about getting the meaning of a word or phrase from one language into another language. So rather than being the orthography, that is the letters, it's about the meaning. And so thus, there's a whole realm of discussion that occasionally I've done along the way, but that has to do with translation theory. So how do you get the meaning of one language into another? And there are different versions of the Bible that use different translation theories. So you have a whole spectrum of translations that move from strict literal translation in meaning, translating each word as literally as possible, to a much more fluid translation, sometimes called, one of the terms for them is, for example, is called dynamic equivalent. So you will have different translations using a different translation philosophy. So for example, in English versions, and this is a bit of an aside from where we're going, but in English versions, you might have over here on the more literalistic side, something like the New American Standard Version, which I like a lot. As you move this direction, you will get into the New International Version. And of course, now we've had a plethora of, even in the last couple of decades, we've had a lot of additional English versions, like the Christian Standard Version and the English Standard Version. And then ultimately, way over here, you get to paraphrases, which are technically not quite a translation. A paraphrase is really fluid and really free and very interpretive. So over here, it's the translators are much more interpretive. Over here, they're much less interpretive in terms of representing the meaning. But all that aside, when we talk about translation, we're talking about the meaning of something in one language, word or words, getting ultimately into another language.
The interpretive side of the Bible, is there any translations that are on the interpretive side that you like? Because I've tried looking at some of those, and I'm like, no.
Well, how would I say that best?
No.
I'm not keen on the more interpretive ones. However, for example, yet I would say that if you understand the dynamics of translation and you know what you're reading, then you can be aware of that. But the problem comes in that people will pick up a version of the Bible and it's quite interpretive, but they don't know that. They are just assuming that it's literal, and then they're puzzled when someone else's version seems to say something different. So that can be confusing. However, if you know what a tool is for, then you can use it appropriately to a good end. So that, for example, when I spoke of paraphrases, there are a couple of well-known paraphrases. The older one is called the Living Bible. Okay, and then subsequently, Eugene Peterson did a paraphrase called the Message. Both of them are very interpretive. Now, if you know that, then you can use that somewhat like a commentary. In other words, I wonder what this means. How did the Living Bible say it, or how did the Message say it? Knowing that there's interpretation going on, and that's an appropriate and a legitimate use. In fact, sometimes in my teaching of the body, occasionally, when we have a difficult passage, and I think it merits it, then I will try to do my own paraphrase of it in an effort to explain and give my interpretation of the meaning of that passage by putting it in a particular paraphrase. So those things can be useful, but I prefer to, another way to say it, I much prefer when reading the Bible to stay on the side of more literal translation. And then there are tools that we can go to work at, well, how should we understand this? Like paraphrases, like commentaries, and so on. So I don't know if that answers your question, yeah. Did you have a question,
Ralph? It's kind of like the pamphlets we have out front. They paraphrase the purpose and the doctrine of our church, but they're not complete.
And they're also not intended to be scripture. They're intended to say this is how we view things. Okay, so translation, illustrated by this, back to this Aramaic word Abba, the word actually translates as father. And so here it's sort of, just as an aside, a bit interesting that the translators chose to transliterate the word rather than to translate it. And probably the reason was that that the term Abba, many think of it, there is a misconception. Actually, we could do an urban legend on that, sort of a condensed urban legend. There is a notion that it means like daddy, like a term of endearment. And that's the common view. But actually, most scholars would say that the word is really a word of respect. So it conveys the notion not of simply of endearment, but of great respect. And at any rate, the translators, because they wanted to preserve that kind of meaning chose to transliterate it rather than to translate it. Well, let's not get lost in that one, but let's get lost in the next one. The next one. So this morning, in fact, I meant to talk to Jeremy about this, but this morning we had a song that we sang that included the words "Praise Yahweh." Is everybody familiar with that with that term? I think people who've been Christian for a while may know that word, but I think there's a lot of folks who maybe still are unfamiliar with it, and that must be a strange thing to sing if you're if you don't know what the word means. But I thought I would just illustrate as to how confusion can arise from this transliteration process in connection with the name Yahweh. So I thought I would illustrate it, because here we'll see why, for example, that the missing J, or that there's no J in Hebrew or Greek, well, why that comes into play, particularly in Hebrew here. So so I'll just read through that. So Yahweh became Jehovah. Anyone remember that name being used? There's a couple of hymns, actually, that we have, Christian hymns, like anyone remember "Stayed Upon Jehovah"? Yeah, I like that song. And there are others. Actually, I was thinking in the middle of the night, I happened to think about this. I remembered we used to sing a song about "These Are the Days of Elijah." And I think in that song, it has a refrain that refers to Jehovah in there. And so I was just kind of remembering that.
Bring it back.
What's that?
I said, bring it back.
Yeah. What's gone on here then is that Yahweh became Jehovah through a process of both vocalization and transliteration, which I'll explain as this goes along, in which the consonants of the Hebrew name Yahweh, you can see those consonants represented in English letters there, were combined with the vowels from another word, Adonai, meaning my Lord. Now, let me just parenthetically add, the reason for that was, remember that the Jews believed that the name of God was holy. And of course, if you know the Ten Commandments, you don't want to take the name of the, you are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So one way to avoid doing that is don't say it. Don't use it. And so it was a, what should we say? It was a good motive for doing that. In fact, so there's two ways that was handled. One is that in the Hebrew text, you have what is called the kethiv, which is the written part of the text. And then you have in the margin what is called the kare, which means to read. So what is written, sometimes there would be a reference, in the case of the word Yahweh, there would be a reference to the kare, and that meant when you came to that word, you're supposed to look to the margin or know what's in the margin, and the word Adonai, which meant Lord, was to be substituted there. If you were reading out loud, you're not going to say this name Yahweh, because they wanted to avoid saying it. So instead, you say Adonai. Now, another way that Jews will talk about the name, in fact, there's a couple that used to come to the church. They've since moved to Nevada, the husband of the couple is a Jewish fellow named Michael Elterman. Maybe you know Michael. And I used to have conversations with Michael. And when he would refer to God, he would say, Vashem, Vashem. And that in Hebrew means the name. So he's referring to God without using Yahweh. So a way of respect. But so in any case, back to the Kathiban Korea, I guess we'd say is so what then happened in this translation process was that the vowels of Adonai were another word of explanation. No wonder this class doesn't get along faster. So in the Hebrew text, the original Hebrew text, there was no vowels. The vowels were not written. So it was oral tradition that preserved the pronunciation. So technically speaking, we don't know with absolute surety the pronunciation of the Paleo-Hebrew script. That is the original Hebrew documents. We do not have clear confidence the exact pronunciation. But in any case, because the vowels were left to oral tradition. So what happened then in the transliteration is if you're gonna transliterate into another alphabet, you're gonna have to use, especially an alphabet that uses vowels, you gotta put vowels in. So they put the vowels from Adonai into the tetragrammaton, as it's called, the four-letter name of God, Yahweh, and it produced that word, Yahweh. So that hybrid Yahweh was then Latinized to Jehovah by medieval Christian scholars, and this Latin version was then adapted into English. So Jehovah is essentially, it turns out, a Germanic pronunciation of the Latinized transliterations of the Hebrew Yahweh. It's the letters of the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, Latinized into Jehovah, J-H-V-H, with the vowels inserted. So you can see how transliteration can sort of scramble things up a little bit. It's all well-intentioned, but because there's often not an exact equivalent between one alphabet and another and one language and another, then these things happen. So moving along here, what shall we call Mary's son?
I got one little question. Yeah, mine says the two nouns is Yahweh or Yahweh. But my question was that Yahweh came into existence 300 years before Christ. And so my understanding of Malachi into Matthew, that there's 400 years of dark years, right? So how did that become Yahweh in the 300 years before Christ?
I don't know that. I would question, or I don't know what is intended by that statement, but I would question it because the term Yahweh shows up back in Exodus 3, where God identifies his name, I am that I am. Remember that?
Yeah, yeah.
So I'm not quite sure what they mean unless they're referring to the transliteration. And
they're talking about the vowels and the nouns that are placed on Yahweh.
I didn't add previously that it was the. There was a group of scribes called the Masoretes. That's why we speak commonly. That is, if I picked up my Hebrew Bible, it would be the Masoretic text, meaning it's the text that was produced by these Masoretic scribes, in which they came up with a vocalization system meaning a way to put the vowels into the Hebrew words. And so when I open my Hebrew Bible, I will see not just the Hebrew letters, but I will also see a pointing system, as it's sometimes called. So there's little dots and dashes above, within, around the Hebrew letters that indicate how it's to be pronounced. So it's the vowels included with the consonants. And the Masoretes did that. And so eventually that was an effort to get the oral tradition of the vowels into the written text. And I think
that answered it.
Okay, well, yeah. So what about Jesus' name? So we're going to kind of work from Matthew chapter 1 here, where we have a reference to Jesus' name. Someone want to read that passage?
But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
So what the angel appears to be saying there is that this name Jesus is about this one who will save his people from their sins. That is, it's a name that summarizes the nature of the messianic ministry, to come and to deal with the sins of the people. And so thus you get this connection between the idea of saving his people from their sins. So the concept of salvation is there. And so if we go back to the Hebrew, what name in Hebrew conveys the idea of salvation? And it is the name Joshua. And so you see there, point one, the name Joshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua, is the longer name. It was abbreviated subsequently at points to Yeshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation. So it is the notion that Yahweh is the one who brings salvation. It's what it's what, in fact, Jesus will do. It's what the angel said Jesus was going to be about. And so let's talk then about the chronology of translations and subsequent transliterations within the translations that produced our English word Jesus. So we begin, you'll see at the bottom of page 2 there, the chronology, under the chronology. The Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek about 200 years before the New Testament was completed. So now we're talking about the first stage of translation headed for the English, ultimately, is that the Hebrew is translated into Greek, which was the language of the day, the so-called lingua franca, and it was translated roughly a couple hundred years before Christ. The translation, that document is sometimes called the Septuagint, or variously pronounced Septuagint. It's abbreviated with the letters, Roman letters for 70, LXX is the abbreviation for the manuscript of the Septuagint. But it was a process that probably went from like 285 years before Christ until about 132, somewhere around there before it was complete. But nevertheless, we'll just sort of generalize it around 200 years before Christ. So in it, it translated the name Yeshua, Joshua, as Iesus. So immediately you can see there's no J that Greek had. And so, in fact, the name Joshua doesn't begin with a J because there's no J in Hebrew. It begins with a Yod. A Yod, which is a Y sound. And so, so at any rate, so that's where we first get this Jesus name. And so I just made the observation, for example, the Greek version of Joshua 1:1 reads, "It came to pass after the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Jesus." That's how it reads in the Septuagint. So, the New Testament then. So suspend that in your thinking. So we've got the Old Testament translated into Greek. Now remember that the New Testament was written during the first century, completed probably in the last decade of the first century. And the New Testament authors substituted, which is transliteration, substituted the Greek letters for the Hebrew letters for the name Yeshua or Yeshua, which is the shortened version of the Hebrew name for Joshua, resulting in Iesus. Okay, so when the New Testament authors, and I want to emphasize authors, so we're talking about the New Testament authors, when they wanted to speak of use this name in Hebrew, they used the word Iesus, okay? So hang on to that. 100 years later, the New Testament gets translated into Latin. So we're kind of going all over the place here. We're going from Hebrew to Greek to Latin. And so, in the Latin version, sometimes the Latin really, first manuscripts of the Latin came probably in the 200s, but it wasn't until 400 where the Vulgate was sort of the primary Latin translation, Jerome's Vulgate. And there, the Latin versions used, that is, Jesus was transliterated, Iesus was transliterated as Iesus, so slightly different. Now, stay with it. So now we're going to go to English, just because we don't have enough languages so far. So we've got Hebrew, and we've got Greek, and we've got Latin. And now the first English Bible, interestingly enough, was translated, which is the Wycliffe Bible, and I've noted it there in 1382. It was translated from the Latin. Not from Greek manuscripts or from Hebrew manuscripts, for that matter. It was translated from the Latin because that was what was primarily available. And the Latin came across to the English as Iesus, so an H was put in there to try to deal with that missing J sound. So that's the first English version. Then there are two more English versions that come along And they translate not from the Latin, but they translate from the Greek manuscripts. And they both, so the Tyndale Bible and the Geneva Bible, and they produce the word as Jesus or Iesus. 50 years later, we're getting closer to home here. 50 years later, 1611, comes the famous King James Version. And in the King James Version, it was published also using that same spelling of the word for Jesus, or based on that word, Jesus. So what this all means, if you're not lost in the weeds by now, what this all means is that the word Jesus in English is a transliteration of a transliteration. So you can sort of get a sense of how that happened. And so the transliter, what I mean by that then is that the Hebrew was transliterated into Greek. The Greek ultimately was transliterated into English. And so one could say, if we know all of this, why do our English versions use Jesus and not Joshua, Yeshua, if you will? Most think that the answer to that is that the King James Version, you can see it in number 8. Read number 8 there. Given
that the King James Version is the most influential Bible translation in history, modern English versions have not attempted to change the longstanding use of the name Jesus to its Hebrew form, Joshua.
Yeah, it's that predominance and the influence of the King James Version is huge in historically, and so translators are hesitant to mess with that too much, and it would seem like probably a strange thing to put Joshua in the place of Jesus, just like it would for you to start using the name, the translation Joshua, or even the Hebrew word Yeshua, every time you referred to Jesus. It would be, there are folks like in the Hebrew Roots movement and other movements who prefer to refer to Jesus as Yeshua, which is technically not wrong. But we're accustomed to the name of Jesus, that spelling, that transliteration, if you will, and there's no particular problem using it. God isn't biased about languages, though I know of some Greek professors who figure that heaven will speak be about Greek, but that's simply a bias on their part, of course. But this then is a sort of result of this transliteration process that is produced a particular word, a particular understanding. Well, I did want to point out just a curiosity that if someone look up, I have it later in the text, but someone look up Acts 7:45, and someone look up Hebrews 4:8. So who wants to read Acts 7:45?
Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David.
In the original King James Version, the word Joshua there is translated Jesus, actually. But everybody knows, I mean, anybody understands the context of the passage, it's a reference to Joshua. Now someone read the Hebrews 4 passage. 4:8.
For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day.
The King James Version translates that, if Jesus had given them rest. Because it's at least it's being consistent with its understanding of that transliteration, but contextually, it's both of those are a clear reference to Joshua. And the point is, the words represent the same name, different people, but the same name. So, so now you should be thoroughly confused. Okay, well. But it's just sort of interesting that that's interesting evidence of the equivocation of those names, Jesus and Yeshua, Joshua. So,
Brad?
Yeah.
So did the J come about because, like, in Germanic
You mean the J and Jehovah, you mean? Or
yeah,
what?
Well, the J and Jehovah and the J and Jesus. Because then when it was translated I, right, I-E-S-U-S,
yeah.
And then, but like in German or Swedish, you have the J is a yes sound.
Right.
And so then when they brought in the J, that originally it had that sound, and then when it got more anglicized, then it became the J sound?
Yeah.
Is that what happened?
There? Yep, yep. So, languages and pronunciations cross-pollinate, and you know we have words in our language that are that are connected to other languages, French or German, and we pronounce them in ways that are typical of the French pronunciation or the German pronunciation. So yeah, that tends to happen.
Well, also, Jews for Jesus in Israel, when they're evangelizing the Jews in Israel, they use Jesus as Yeshua.
Yeah, yeah.
That's how they do their evangelism.
Right. It's common in. Among Messianic Jews to use that expression variously and not a prop. Yep.
Well, just one real quick thing. So that was Acts 7.
45?
45. And you said that in
King James?
King James, it used Jesus?
Yeah, the older King James, yeah.
Okay, and so I have New King James and it has Yeshua. Joshua.
Yeah. The New King James definitely would.
Okay.
And I think I checked a reference. I think the current translations of the King James Version, not the New King James, but the King James, have changed that. But the original King James, you know, put Jesus in there, Brian.
Do you think any of the translators along the line, it was a conscious effort to kind of split the name as a way to remove ambiguity so that Jesus' name is unique and not necessarily confused with Joshua?
I don't know. That's a possibility. I don't know. Actually, where I'm going from this point on is to talk about why you might want to connect them, but certainly they are two distinct persons. Talk about then why should we connect the New Testament Jesus with the Old Testament Joshua. And so we want to start with just observing that the Bible is really about one story, one predominant, overarching story. And so someone read that quotation, number one there, the Bible is...
The Bible is not ultimately an instruction book for life or a moral encyclopedia of do's and don'ts. It's a great drama, an epic saga in which Jesus Christ is the heroic leading man.
Okay, I like that, the terms. It's a great drama, it's an epic saga. And unfortunately, many Christians... I don't know, you know, how to quantify that exactly. I mean, it probably depends on whatever particular Christian subculture we're talking about. But many Christians have come to the Bible as though it were sort of a moralistic book, and that's mainly what it was about, do's and don'ts, and they would maybe even remember the commandments, thou shalt not. And yet that really misses the point of the scriptures. It is telling us this incredible story of redemptive history, which tracks along the lines of creation, fall, flood, redemption, and new creation. So that's the story that the Bible is telling, and at the center of it is Jesus. And so so we've observed then that both names, meaning Yahweh is salvation, point to the central story of the Bible, and Jesus is at the center of all scripture. So remember what he said to the Emmaus disciples, on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he's talking with them. He hasn't opened their eyes to know who he is yet in this conversation. But someone read that little verse there, Luke 24:27.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Right. So Jesus himself is able to take the Bible from beginning to end and to say, this is about me. And let me show you how it's about me. And that would have to include the book of Joshua. So what are some analogies that we could see between Jesus and Joshua? And remember, the book of Hebrews, and we'll get back to Hebrews 4 in a moment, but the book of Hebrews is about Jesus as the better provision of God. So better is a word that's used almost a dozen times in the book of Hebrews. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than the Levitical priesthood, he's better than Joshua, he's better than everything God provided before him. But they all prefigure him, they all point to him. It's not like there's a total disconnect, there's continuity. So Jesus is the new Adam. He's the second Adam, according to Paul, quite clear in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And he's the new Moses, and he's the new Aaron, and he's the new Joshua. So we get that that sense in the book of Hebrews very clearly about Jesus being at the center and being all rooted in what came before and who came before, I guess we could say. So Joshua, for example, is to keep the law perfectly. Joshua has a pretty good record, actually, in the Bible. And so someone read the Joshua 1 passage there.
Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go.
Yeah, so he was expected to keep the law perfectly, which, of course, as a human being, he could not do, and he had some challenges along the way. But Jesus becomes the perfect law keeper. I'll sort of move through these quickly. But in 1 John and in Hebrews 5, both of them acknowledge that Jesus comes as one who is without sin. In fact, we are saved by not only the death of Jesus, we are saved by the life of Jesus also. The reason being is that when Jesus goes to the cross, and we speak of the theologians speak of this sometimes as the active obedience of Christ, that when he goes to the cross, he goes as, remember, John describes him in 1:29 as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did the Lamb have to be? Hebrews 10 had to be a spotless Lamb. 1 Peter 1 uses that expression. And so Jesus, when he goes to the cross, does not take the righteousness that he had inherently as the Son of God. He takes his merited righteousness as a man. He kept the law perfectly. So that's, he's representing us. And so it's critical that as our representative, he did what we and Joshua could not do. He kept the law perfectly, which makes him the spotless lamb, which makes him an acceptable sacrifice to God, which means you can be forgiven and I can be forgiven. So Jesus as the perfect law keeper is a significant theological notion. And we can see an analogy there with Joshua. But you'll notice, just to move along here, that so Joshua is to lead the people, interestingly, out of God's judgment in the wilderness. Remember, the point at which Joshua comes in is that they've gone through the Exodus process, and then they ended up in the wilderness for 48 years, or 38 years, actually. But they got 2 years out. The spies go into the land. The people disbelieve. And so then they're condemned. They're under judgment for this wilderness wandering period. And Joshua now is appointed to be the one who takes them out of the wilderness, out from under the judgment of God into the promised land, because they're waiting for that generation who is under judgment to die off. So someone read that passage there.
For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war that came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord has swore to their fathers to give us, land flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah. So the analogy then is that Jesus brings us out from under the judgment of God. You notice that, remember like John 3, I don't have this in the text there, but remember John talks about everyone who has the Son has eternal life. Mm-hmm. But whoever does not have the Son, what abides on them? The wrath of God abides on them. It's frightening terms there. The familiar John 3:17 and 18, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the one whose name means Yahweh is salvation, this one brings us out from under the judgment of God because he himself absorbs the judgment of God as the perfect lamb. Then Joshua is assigned, remember, to as they go into the land, there are people in the land, they're under God's judgment for their iniquities have been building for centuries. And so God declares that Joshua is going to be the one through military might to clear the land, as it were, of these people who have been sin and abomination for centuries. And Joshua is to vanquish the enemies. So God promises him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then Joshua's replete with accounts of how Joshua led this conquest in the land of Canaan. It's a rather frightening narrative, but remember, you will not properly understand what happened in Joshua unless you understand that it is under the umbrella of the judgment of God. These are not, quote, before God, innocent people who just were in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not what's going on. There is, according to Genesis 15, a long history of abomination. Well, in any case, so what does Jesus do when he comes? He vanquishes the enemies of the people of God. Someone read that text in Colossians 2.
He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Yeah, so the work of Jesus vanquishes our spiritual enemies. 1 John talks about the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus comes and he destroys the authority. He overtakes the authority of the powers, as we sometimes say in theological terms. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against authorities, high places. And so, and that's what Jesus overcomes. So hurriedly, I hear the music is my cue here. But so Joshua conquers through ordained military might. And interestingly enough, so here's a contrast, is that Jesus, though he conquers the enemies of the people of God, he does so not through military might, but through, which was God ordained in Joshua, but through the God-ordained medium of suffering and death. And there's a great passage there in Hebrews that describes he took on flesh because it was ordained that he would, through the suffering and death of his flesh, vanquish. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then finally, Joshua is to lead the people not only out of the wilderness, he is to lead them into the promised land, this land that was promise that was going to be glorious, that was going to reflect God's blessing. And so you have, I give you a reference to that in Joshua 1, but you also have a reference in Joshua verse 1:13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. And that's an interesting verse. And I will give you this land. So, in fact, Jesus leads us into this land, which is the ultimate rest, namely salvation. So we read for Hebrews 4:8 before. Someone want to read 8 through 10 right there? Quickly.
For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his.
Yeah, so Hebrews talks about entering the rest of God, and it's a description of salvation. And it says the rest that Joshua tried to provide wasn't adequate, or we wouldn't be still talking about the need for entering into God's rest. Because Joshua's rest was a rest of coming into the land, it wasn't the same as the rest of salvation that Jesus brings. And so we have this picture of Jesus bringing that. And then Joshua's bringing them into a new land is analogous to Jesus bringing us into the new heavens and the new earth. He'll bring us into a new land as well. So, can you call him Jesus? Yeah. Can you call him Yeshua? Yeah. Can you call him Joshua? Yeah. The Yahweh is salvation, and that salvation is centered in this person we speak of as Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. So we ought to remember the legacy of Joshua and all that it tells us about Jesus. Well, let's pray quickly. Lord, thank you for these truths. We thank you, God, that in Jesus we experience the ultimate rest, the ultimate deliverance. We are headed for the ultimate promised land, that we are delivered from the powers of sin and death and the powers and authorities that have so devastated the world since Genesis 3. And in Jesus, we have salvation in every possible way. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.